Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Well, good morning and welcome to the weekly gathering of Christ Community Chapel. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad you're here with us on this Palm Sunday. We are going to continue our sermon series through the Beatitudes, but just know with this being Holy Week and Easter Sunday coming up, we'll hit pause on that to focus on the resurrection. It's been a great series so far this spring as we've been sitting in 8 statements Jesus makes in the beginning of what has become his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting is that these statements, the series of 8 statements that Jesus starts the sermon with, are focused on happiness. The statements follow a kind of formula, a cadence, a rhythm. You know, blessed are the blank, for they will blank. And that word that our Bibles translates into blessed, that's a good translation. It's maybe just not the most modern use of the word. A better word for today's language would be happy. That what Jesus has in mind is happy are those who blank, for they will blank. He's laying out for us a formula or a pathway to happiness. Now, that's interesting to me for 2 reasons. One is, I think most of us are driven by a desire to be happy in the big decisions of life and in the little ones, whether they're big decisions like job and marriage and children and owning a home. And these decisions, we tend to make the one that makes us the happiest, or at least the one we envision will make us the happiest. Or even the little decisions, like earlier this morning in my office, I ate a donut. I know I shouldn't have, but it did make me happy. Because that's how we do. Little decisions in life we make based on what will make us happy. But here's the second reason it's interesting to me that Jesus is so focused on our happiness. The second reason it's interesting to me is because if you're like me and you grew up in a religious home, a religious background, you might have grown up thinking that actually we want to be happy, but God wants something else for us, something less than happiness. That actually happiness was something you needed to set aside if you wanted a relationship with God. If you were going to be serious about your relationship with God, then you needed to give up happiness. Happiness was the wrong thing to be chasing. But here in these statements, Jesus is saying that's not true. That the difference between Jesus and us is not that we want to be happy and he wants something other than happiness. The difference is Jesus is telling us, I actually know how to get you there. After all, if you think about it, most of us would say our lives are a track record, a bad track record, of us thinking we know what will make us happy, chasing that thing only to find out that wasn't it. And Jesus is in some ways calling us out of that pursuit, telling us stop doing the things that you think will make you happy and start letting me guide you to happiness. And as people who are hardwired to want to be happy, these statements have been super helpful to us as a church. And I hope that is going to be true this weekend. So if you have a Bible, would you take it out and open it to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 9. It's perfectly okay to take out your phone or your tablet. Get there any way that you can. If you're watching online, maybe just open that web browser and put in Matthew chapter 5. By the way, if you're here and coming to church is not a normal rhythm for you, maybe you're getting ahead of the Easter rush. Good thinking. I just want you to know how glad we are that you're here, and whether you used to come and it's been a long time or you never have come, I want you to know that this service is as much for you as it is for anyone else. You're not a spectator. You're a participant. And if you want to follow along in the Bible with us, maybe you didn't know to bring one or you just don't know your way around the Bible, we actually make them available to you in the pew in front of you. And I preach from one of those Bibles just for you so that I can tell you that today's reading is on page 760. So if you just open it to 760, actually in the upper left corner, you can read along. No pressure, but if you want to, thanks for being here. However you're getting to Matthew chapter 5, let me hold out to you the 3 points I'm going to use as an outline to guide our time together. I think there are 3 things that that Jesus wants us to see here in this single sentence. And those three things go like this. I think he's telling us war is real, peace is possible, and peacemaking is the family business. War is real, peace is possible, and peacemaking is the family business. Let's just start with the first one. War is real. That's an aggressive way to start off this weekend. War is real. It might feel a little out of sorts to say that in a verse where Jesus is talking about peacemaking, but follow my logic here. Jesus does want to talk to us about peacemaking, but peacemaking is only necessary in war. Do you see that? There's no point in making peace if there isn't war. If you already have peace, you don't need to make peace. You just need to enjoy it. So when Jesus says, happy are the peacemakers, he is implicitly saying our present state is war. That our present circumstance, our present context is war. We live in a world that is at war. I think if I had preached this sermon 10 years ago, I might have had to do a little work to convince you of that. After all, we're nice people. We live in Northeast Ohio. That's a nice part of the country. We might not have thought of ourselves as at war. I'm not sure that's true anymore, though. I mean, we've lived through vaccine or no vaccine, mask or no mask. We lived through 2016's presidential election and enjoyed it so much we thought we'd do it again, right? I've seen families torn apart. I've seen best friends that don't speak to each other anymore because one of those things I just listed or something else. I think it's pretty easy nowadays to say, yeah, we live in a world full of conflict. We live in a world that is at war. So maybe let's assume that and let me ask a different question. Why? Why is Jesus so sure that our context is war? Why is he so certain our world is full of conflict? Why are we saying, yeah, that's true, my life, my world is shaped by conflict, it's shaped by war? How did we get here? Well, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand something. There are a lot of really great arguments for why we should understand the Bible as God's word. A lot of really good tangible, concrete, historical arguments. I hope you investigate them someday. I'm going to set those aside for a second. One of the ways we can know the Bible is God's word, apart from those very tangible things, is how well it sees into your heart and mine, how well it understands what's going on, how well it speaks into my experience and yours. So the Bible will tell us, for example, in the very beginning, its first three chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that you and I were made in the image of God. That of all the things that God created, we were his favorite. We are his favorite. I mean, we share a lot of things with the animals or with the natural universe. It's beautiful, so are we. It's complex, so are we. But of course, we're different, right? We create art. We love. We reason. We do those things because we're made in God's image. That God made a universe, the Bible tells us, and he gave it to us. Because he values us, because he loves us. We're made in his image. And when you read in Genesis 2 about our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, one of the things you'll notice is because they know that they're made in God's image, because their meaning and value and purpose comes from their relationship with God, you'll notice that their lives are lives of peace. Something about knowing their meaning and purpose from God helps them even understand themselves. So they live in the garden, the Bible says, and what I think is one of the most beautiful verses, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature, where it says that Adam and Eve lived in the garden, they were naked and without shame. But that's not just a reference to sexuality. That's a reference to security. That's a reference to being totally at peace with yourself. So the reason you and I would be uncomfortable to be naked in front of each other is because that would mean all of our flaws are on display. All the things I try to hide, the nakedness there being pictured isn't just physical, it's mental, it's emotional, it's no lying, no deceiving, no manipulating. Here's just who I am. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve lived at total peace with themselves because they knew who they were, because God had looked at them and said, you are good. And as a result, by the way, they lived at peace with each other. So Adam never expected Eve to be anything more than she was. Eve was never disappointed with who Adam was because, after all, Adam was made by God. Eve was made by God. He had said that they were good. The Bible tells us we were made for lives of meaning and purpose, lives of peace, lives of connection to God. But if you ask, well, then why isn't that the world we have? Well, the Bible tells us that too. Because in Genesis 3, we're told that Adam and Eve declared war on God. Adam and Eve declared war on God. God put a tree in the middle of the garden and he said, don't eat from this tree or you're going to die. I mean, the idea was, hey, Adam and Eve, I've made for you a paradise. But what makes this place paradise is that I'm God and you trust me. That what makes this place work is that I know things you don't know. So I want you to trust me to continue to enjoy the universe that I've given you. But Adam and Eve decided that wasn't enough. And so they declared war on God in rebellion. They ate from the tree. What they said to God is, we don't want paradise. We want to be you. We want freedom. We want rebellion. Do you know what's interesting? Is the immediate consequence of Adam and Eve declaring war on God, the Bible tells us, is that they became at war with themselves. The very first thing that happens when they eat from the tree is that their eyes are open and they realize that they're naked, only this time they become ashamed and they make clothing for themselves out of fig leaves. All of a sudden, they didn't know who they were. All of a sudden, they weren't comfortable with what they saw in the mirror because they had separated themselves from the voice of God. And because they had separated themselves from the voice of God, there was no one out there to tell them that they were good. And when no one was telling them they were good, they weren't so sure. And as a consequence, by the way, they became at war with each other. Adam had to cover himself up because he wasn't sure what Eve thought when she saw him. Eve had to cover herself up because she wasn't sure Adam was satisfied. In fact, when God confronts them, they begin to blame each other. And you might think I'm being hyperbolic, but consider this. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve declare war on God, become at war internally and with each other. And in Genesis 4, the very next story is Cain killing Abel. See, the Bible tells us that violence between us exists because insecurity is happening within. You know the adage, hurting people hurt people. So I don't know if you've thought about this, but what the Bible would say is that the problem with our world is not politics. It's not. It's not vaccines or masks or presidential candidates. The problem is we're a world full of insecure, hurting people. And as a consequence, see, we've separated ourselves from God. So when you don't get your meaning and value from God, what happens is you have to get it from somewhere. So we begin to find meaning and value in our jobs or our marriages or our parenting or our vacations or our stuff or our Instagram or you fill in the blank. But the problem is those things are fleeting. They're rising and falling all the time. So because of that, we have to compete. We have to fight. We have to secure our value. We have to belittle those who threaten it. Your family is broken and mine is broken because we're so insecure. And we're so insecure because we declared war on God. Let me give you a tangible example of this from my own family. Yesterday was not a great day for me as a dad. I bet you know these days. I think I yelled at every person in my family, except for my wife, because I'm not an idiot. But you say, I have 5 kids, so that means 5 different kids' feelings I crushed at some time throughout the day. And last night when I was doing my apology tour through all the children, whether because I sought them out or my wife sent them to me, is I'm apologizing. I'm asking myself, how did I get here? Like, I didn't wake up, Saturdays are my day off. I didn't wake up Saturday morning and think, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna yell at every person in my family. I'm gonna ruin everyone's day. It's gonna be great. So how did I get here? And you know what I realized? I realized that earlier that morning, this is so dumb, I had asked my 7-year-old son if he wanted to work on baseball drills. He has baseball coming up, and I don't want him to be the worst kid on the team. Boys can be pretty savage. I want him to enjoy sports because I enjoy sports, and he didn't want to do drills. And I thought, oh, great, here we go. He's going to be terrible. They're going to make fun of him. And I'm going to be a terrible dad. And then if I'm a terrible dad, all of a sudden I notice my house isn't clean. My kids are lazy. They're not doing good enough in school. And I start yelling at everybody. But do you see? My house yesterday was full of conflict. But why? Because I was full of insecurity. And why was I full of insecurity? Because I wasn't listening to God on what makes a father good or bad. I was listening to myself. And I had to do war against anything that threatened that. Our world is a world of conflict because we are insecure, and we are insecure because we have rebelled against the one person who actually could give us meaning and purpose and value. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, that's my second point. Jesus is telling us not just that war is real, but that peace is possible. You have to understand that when Jesus tells you bad news, it's so that he can give you the good news, right? It's not good news that our world is full of conflict, but I want you to notice he's saying, happy are the peacemakers, which means as real as war is, peace is just as real. Peace is just as possible. And so that begs the question, how is Jesus leading us to find peace internally and externally? Well, I don't know about you, but when I think of peace, I can think of two ways to get there. The first is I can surrender. I mean, if I'm at war with someone, I can stop fighting or give up and let them win. Of course, history tells us that doesn't really lead to peace, that leads to subjugation. Or I can do the subjugating. I can win. I can run them over. I can destroy them, and then they will bow down to me. I'll get what I want. But even that doesn't feel like peace. I end up feeling like a jerk afterwards. But see, I don't think Jesus is thinking of either one of those methods, because Jesus is speaking in an ancient culture, and they had this practice in ancient cultures that you didn't have to go to war with me, and I didn't have to go to war with you. What they would do is they would use a third approach, which is they referred to as a champion. This is the way it would work. It's a pretty ingenious idea. You'd get two armies lined up against each other, and then somebody would start to do the math, and they'd say, you know, if we all fight, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose, but a lot of us are going to die. So how about this instead? How about instead of all of us fighting and a lot of us dying, how about you pick the biggest, baddest dude out of your army, and we'll pick the biggest, baddest dude out of ours, and they'll go to the middle, and they'll fight, and someone will win and someone will lose, but only one guy will die. And if your guy wins, you win and we lose. And if our guy wins, then you lose and we win. But either way, we get to stay alive. You know this because the most famous example of this is the story of David and Goliath. Do you remember this story? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Israel's lined up on one side. Their enemies, the Philistines, are lined up on the other side. And the Philistines send their champion, the biggest, baddest dude, Goliath, to the middle of the battlefield. And he begins to heckle Israel. And he begins to say, hey, we don't all need to fight. I'm the biggest, baddest Philistine out here. You just send me your biggest, baddest guy, and we'll fight. And if I kill him, you lose, and you'll be our slaves. And if he kills me, which of course will never happen, then you guys will win, and we'll be your slaves. And you know, a lot of people will preach that story, and they'll say, you are like David. You need to have faith to face your giants. Let me tell you, that is a terrible way of understanding that story. Not only is it narcissistic, it's historically inaccurate. The whole idea of a champion was it was the biggest, baddest person. You in that story, me in that story, we're not David. We're the Israelite shaking in his armor, trying not to make eye contact with Goliath. That's what I'd be doing. I mean, the last thing I'd want in the world is I'm just looking up, minding my own business, and he's like, are you eyeballing me? I don't want any problems with Goliath, right? No, we're the Israelites shaking in our armor because here's what we know. The consequence of peace, if we step forward, is going to be our death. Until a little boy named David shows up. And David says, this is crazy. Goliath is big. He's nasty. He's tough. But God is bigger. And he give me a slingshot and some stones. And he walks out and he kills Goliath. And then the part they never tell you in Sunday school, he cuts Goliath's head off and he holds Goliath's head up. And he basically is saying to Israel, is this what you were so afraid of? Is this why you wouldn't fight? Is this why you thought peace and victory wasn't possible? And all of a sudden, the Bible says when Israel sees the head of Goliath, all of a sudden they go from cowards to courageous and they begin to charge. Why? Because they're champion. Listen, you have to understand something. Jesus is not fundamentally calling you and I to fix the brokenness of our world, as though we could. We can't even fix the brokenness of ourselves. Jesus is not fundamentally calling us to make peace in a world full of war. He is inviting us to see that he is our champion. You see, the Bible tells us that the war that really should concern us is the war between us and God, the rebellion between us and God, not just because of Adam and Eve, but because you and I know we do things our own way. We either ignore what we know God has said or we don't bother asking him so that we're not responsible. We do things our own way. We are rebels before God. And the Bible tells us war is coming. You can read the end of the Bible. War is coming. God will judge the world with his army in righteousness. And he has to, because God can't overlook evil. You don't want that kind of God, neither do I. But war is coming for all of us. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is our champion. Listen to the language of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He says this so beautifully. And when I read this, give me on the screen behind me. When I read this, you have to hear it like the hype that you do for a guy when he comes out in a boxing match. Do you know what I'm saying? The guy comes out, Mike Tyson, single note playing, right? And they're telling you where he's from and how many victories. Listen to what Paul says. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Listen, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to put himself in between us and the army of God. Jesus, the champion of God's army, came out to the middle of the battlefield and turned around, and in an act of divine rescue, allowed himself to face the anger and wrath and judgment of God that we need so desperately. He allowed himself to become the target of the righteous anger of God as he took on the sins of the church on the cross, and he died under the weight of that as our champion. And 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, he said, "See, God's anger, his wrath, his judgment have been eradicated. Your sin and guilt and shame and death have been defeated." He holds up the head of our rebellion against God. He holds up the head of all the weekends you regret and all the mistakes you wish you could have back. And he holds it up and he goes, "Is this what you thought would keep you from God? Is this what you thought kept God from loving you? Is this why you thought there couldn't be peace between you and God in order that we who have been scared of God might go from cowards to courageously running to him? Because now, because of Jesus, there can be peace between us and God." You see, because of Jesus, you can believe that when you pray, God not only listens, he wants to listen. He loves you. He's happy to see you. He's for you. You see, because of Jesus, you can believe that God has plans for you, purposes for you, value for you, value that is eternal, value that is secure, value that isn't fleeting. And don't you see what happens when you believe that? What happens? Jesus came as your champion in order that you and I might go back to Eden and be people who can become naked and without shame. You see, Jesus reconnects you to God in order that you might have meaning and value and purpose, or that you might hear God's voice tell you how loved you are so that you might make peace, not just with him, but with what you see in the mirror. And what's the byproduct of that going to be? Well, as men and women who are secure, not insecure, we can become agents of peace in our families and our companies, in our communities. If the adage goes, hurting people hurt people, guess what healing people do? See, the truth is, for most of us, the voice that is guiding us is the voice of a mom or dad from way back when. That never seemed to think we were good enough. Never to seem to think we were valuable enough. And I don't mean they're evil, because guess what? They had a mom or dad who never seemed to think they were good enough, never seemed to think they were valuable enough. But don't you see, Jesus came in order that you might replace their voice with the voice of God. And you say, well, how do I do that? That leads me to my third point, which is to say peacemaking is the family business. Jesus says, happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God, the daughters of God. Why? Well, because peacemaking is what God does. That's what Paul was saying in Colossians. But I want you to notice two things, okay? Two verbs for you, soak and share. You cannot become a peacemaker until you soak in the peace God has given you in Christ. In other words, what I mean is until peace happens internally, it will never happen externally. Until you are healed, until you have peace, you cannot possibly share it with others. That's why in Colossians 1, when Paul says that Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross, in Colossians 3, verse 10, he says, let the peace of God rule in you. It's got to become a reality. You got to soak in it. Listen, my heart is grieved every time I hear a Christian who says, I don't want to hear anymore about Jesus living and dying and raising. I got that. Give me something deeper. Friends, there is nothing deeper. Not like, oh, that's all we got. There is nothing deeper because nothing could possibly go any deeper. What's shaping us is the insecurity of trying to find our own value apart from the voice of God. The only way to heal that is the voice of God. And when you turn to the voice of God, what he will say is the love and meaning and purpose and acceptance you are looking for has been won for you in Jesus. You gotta soak in that. The metaphor that comes to mind is, I know ice baths are all the rage right now. I'm gonna set that aside. When I played high school football, we would have two-a-days in the summer, and I'm from southern Indiana. It would get really hot and really humid. So when we'd come off the field from our second practice, they would have all these ice baths set up, not because it was trendy, but because we were sore. We were beat up. We had been in battle, so to speak. And we were sore, we were beaten, we were bruised, and we had to be ready to practice again the next day. So what you would do is you'd have to jump in a tub, and they would have a time limit, and you would have to sit there, and you would soak in it. Why? Because by soaking in it, your muscles would get loose. You'd shake off the battle, so you'd be ready to go. I can't think of a better metaphor for what we're needing. Do you know why we want you to get up in the morning and spend time with God? It's because your body is bruised and beaten from the battle of a previous day. And you will carry those wounds with you the whole day unless you soak in the ice bath of the gospel and get relief from knowing that whether you failed the day before or succeeded, your status could not go any higher and it will never go any lower. Jesus has made peace for you between you and God. Jesus has made peace possible internally. Jesus has made peace possible external. You gotta soak in it. And then, second, the call is to share it. We're called, as peacemakers, we're called the sons and daughters of God, not just because God is saying of us, you are my sons and you are my daughters, and that's the award that you have because of what Christ has done, but because we look like him. We're doing the things that he does. We're engaging. Listen, Christians, if we begin to listen to the voice of God for our meaning and value and our purpose, do you know what will happen in our families? We'll be the first to say we're sorry. I don't mean we'll own what we can't own. I don't mean we'll excuse what other people do. I just mean we will be the ones who can so easily say, hey, I know we're all wrong here, but let me start with where I'm wrong, because being wrong isn't what defines me. I don't have to go to war with you, whether it's a hot war of yelling and screaming or a cold war of indifference, to defend the fact that I'm right. I don't have to be right to be loved. Even if I'm wrong, guess what? Jesus died for that. God has eradicated that. You want peace in your family? Be the first to say you're sorry. Christians should bring peace to their families and their communities by being quick to forgive. Because after all, isn't that what we got from God? Weren't the armies of God barreling down on us, and Jesus Christ himself stood in between us and the righteous anger of God and forgave us? Well, then how can we not tell our army to stop. But you see, those things come from the heart of someone who has soaked in peace themselves. So it's soaking and sharing, soaking and sharing. If you find yourself not sharing, guess what? You are in desperate need of a soak. By the way, that's why we do the ministry we do here. That's our classes, our programs, our events. There are people with your kids right now teaching them the gospel of Jesus so that they don't grow up with your voice in their head, but with the voice of God. Praise God for that. We live in a world of war, a world of conflict, but peace, Jesus says, through him is possible. Let me pray for us. Father God, sometimes when war is all you know, when conflict is all you know, it's just so easy to go back to that toolbox. It's so easy to even now be marshaling defenses, justification, to be hoping someone else heard this sermon, someone else is going to take the first step. It couldn't possibly be us. What we're asking, Holy Spirit, is through the gospel, you might teach us a new vocabulary. Give us a new perspective, a new toolbox. Give us the tools of peace. In order that we might participate with you in our families, in our companies, in our communities, and everywhere we go, that we might participate in your work of peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.